All right, so picking up where Patrick left off last week, we're going to do the chapter 11 this morning. So I like to kind of take the elephant one bite at a time, but the only way I could figure to do that really this morning is to really read the whole chapter, because as you're going to see, if my title's up there, Paul says in verse 1, I'm just going to read that one verse initially. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." To really get what Paul's trying to communicate here, we really need to read the whole chapter in context. So we're going to read through the whole chapter with this disclaimer. As we read it, know that Paul is going to purposely use folly and a lot of sarcasm. If you're a sarcastic person like me, which those of you who know me well, it's my second language, sometimes maybe my primary language. So I always appreciate when Paul talks in sarcasm, which he's known to do. This is a chapter full of sarcasm and folly from a certain angle. So as we read it, know that he's throwing that disclaimer out there right from the top. Hey, I'm going to speak some quote-unquote foolishness to you guys, so work with me here. Bear with me here. Give me a little bit of latitude, because there's going to be a point to it all. A proverb that goes really well with verse 1 to me, a proverb that I like, because once again, if you're a sarcastic person like me and you want to justify your sarcasm, you'll find that you love this proverb. Proverb 26, 4 and 5 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." And then the next verse seems to be a little bit contradictory. He says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So there's a way to speak folly to a fool that's bad, and there's a way to speak folly to a fool that's good. The heart of it is, use folly to make a point, to keep a fool or to get a fool out of his foolishness. For those parents out there, this works well with children. Sometimes you have to reveal their foolishness by kind of throwing it right back at them. So there's a point to it. There's a goal in mind. So if you're speaking foolishness or sarcasm with a goal in mind to make a point and to drive somebody to truth and away from foolishness, this is a proverb for you. So write it down. Use it. Use it well. Use it rightly. Because Paul's going to do that for us in this whole chapter. So keep that heavy disclaimer in your mind. Bear with Paul, you know, work with him as he lays all this out. So we're going to read the whole chapter. Verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say, that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascens with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So we'll stop there. Backing up to the beginning of the chapter. So there's a lot that Paul is boasting of. So when you see the word boasting, think glorying. We don't probably use that term too much when we think of boasting. I mean, when you take glory in something, you are boasting. But what he says here is he's boasting, he's glorying in these things because he's countering the criticisms. Patrick spoke on this last week, chapter 10. He started having to defend many things that he was being attacked on as an apostle. So he's just continuing the theme right here. If you were to go back to chapter 10, I think verse 10 and 11, he says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So right there, kind of two things. They looked at him in his humility before them, and not being a great speaker, they kind of, that was a ding, that was a criticism that he was weak in the flesh. He was only bold and courageous and speaking big words and eloquent when he was absent from them in his letters. And once again, another criticism is he was a terrible speaker, contemptible, unskilled in speaking, which was a big deal in Corinth and really the world at that time, when we think of philosophers and all the intellectuals, that's what they were looking for. They were looking for eloquence, they were looking for intellectuals, and Paul went out of his way to not be that guy on purpose. Not to mention, he didn't consider himself a great speaker, and like Patrick mentioned last week, not even a great person to look at. He probably got a lot more respect when he was absent because they didn't have to. It sounds like he was probably a painful guy to even look at, just visually. So he had nothing going for him in his when he was present with them, and they kind of held that against him. It was a criticism. As you saw in this chapter, the main criticism is that he's kind of like a second-rate apostle. In addition to those other criticisms, they held that against him. So he's having to use some boasting kind of terms to kind of to justify and to defend his true apostleship. So picking up in verse 2, he says, and there's a reason here. There's a reason why he's talking this way to them and using sarcasm, trying to make a point. He says, first of all, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, which, you know, some folks, they might say, well, jealousy, isn't that a bad thing? Well, it kind of depends on the context, right? In Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, we kind of have the best definition of what godly jealousy looks like. He says, in this, you know, in the commandments here, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, and am a jealous God. So this godly jealousy, it's not that he's jealous of somebody or of us. He's jealous for us. And how do we reconcile that? Well, I think the perfect picture of what that kind of godly jealousy looks like is in the next part of verse 2, for I have betrothed you to one husband. Those of us who are married, I would even argue if you've ever been dating or engaged, that's a good kind of jealousy that you have for your wife. You don't want anything, any imposter to get in the way of a relationship with your wife, to ruin that relationship. You're jealous of your wife in a good way. You're not stalking her, you know. She's your wife, right? You don't want anything to interfere with that relationship. We're even that way with our kids, are we not? We're protective when we should be protective of our kids with a jealousy, not wanting somebody to creep in there and corrupt that relationship. That's what godly jealousy looks like. So once again, he says, for I have betrothed you or engaged you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So another thing going on for Paul, because he started this church, started a lot of churches, he looked at himself kind of like John the Baptist. If you look at John chapter 3, John the Baptist as a forerunner to Jesus, as an announcer and a preparer for Jesus's first coming, he called himself a friend of the bride, the groomsman of Jesus, which when you were a friend of the bride, the groomsman to somebody who's engaged, one of your roles was to protect the bride, to stand up for any attempts at drawing her away. You're guarding her reputation. So your role is to defend her, to protect her during the engagement, and to stand up for her. And that's the way Paul looks as his role as an apostle to the church in Corinth, that's his role, is to protect that relationship as much as he can on his side, because there's two roles to play here. You can only do much protecting. If you have a bride that wants to be unfaithful, can you really stop her? You can only do your part as a friend of the bride. She still has to play her part, and this is what he says in verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What the serpent did, or I would say even more clearly, Revelation 12 calls the serpent out as being Satan himself. He used his cunning and craftiness to deceive Eve. You know, just kind of a flash back to the past in Genesis 3. How was he cunning? How was he crafty? What technique did he use to try to lure and seduce Eve? The same tactics he used to do the same thing to us today and to lure and seduce us to dark things. He said, in Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning or crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what is it? What was his cunningness? In attacking God's words, challenging God's words. Did he really say that? Is that really what he meant? And then to add to that, questioning God's motives. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's messing with you. He's trying to keep you from really good things, from enjoying life. Do we not see Satan still operating the same way in this world? He hasn't really changed his techniques. That's his cunning and his craftiness in trying to lure us and lead us astray. It's the same as what he did towards Eve. He's trying to ruin what it says in verse 3 is that simplicity, that purity, that devotion that we have in the Lord. He's trying to spoil that. Just like somebody tries to spoil a marriage and wants to creep in there. You know, there's people out there that they don't get anything out of that relationship. They just want the challenge of messing yours up. They, you know, misery loves company. that's what the main draw is for a lot of people who mess up that marriage relationship. It's really they don't care about you or vice versa. They just want to mess things up. It's very satanic. Number one attack, I would say, as believers especially, if not the whole world, is just Satan's attempt to spoil those relationships. So he says in verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it, or tolerate it. Gladly, easily, turn to three different things, really. Another Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit," which Paul actually saw the same thing in the Galatians, and he said something very similar in Galatians chapter 1 to the Galatians. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." That's pretty tough words. Let him be accursed. That's how important it is that we preach the Jesus of the Bible, that we teach the Spirit that is in the Bible, the gospel, and that we don't pervert it. And this is something done on purpose, too. And that's why we read Revelation chapter 2, the church of Thyatira. We also call that the corrupt church. What was their main issue with that church? As we read it for the morning reading, we saw that even though they had numerous and great works, Jesus said, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and who is teaching and leading astray or seducing my servants to practicing sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols." This tolerant type of church that lived with false apostles, false teachers, false dreamers, that allowed the people to be led astray and seduced into another gospel, preaching and teaching a different gospel, one that is not backed up by the Word of God, the Spirit, another Jesus, a Jesus that's not in the Bible. We see this going on still today within the church. This is one of the four churches that will exist into, and some of them even through the tribulation. Don't have time to really speak on that one, but this is that church that has a lot of false converts that put their faith and trust in a false Jesus, a false gospel, a false spirit, and those ones will be left behind, as the movie is titled. Because this is serious business, as Paul pointed out in Revelation, to be tolerant to those things. So back to 2 Corinthians, not a good thing as a church to be tolerant to a false, to any of those things, false gospel, false spirit, a false gospel. And that's what he's saying in verse 4. Verse 5, this is where the sarcasm kind of kicks in. This is where it really kind of starts. He says in verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." So on the surface, if without the context of the letter, we already know in verse 13 through 15, these aren't real apostles he's talking about here. These are false. He calls them out in verse 13. These are false apostles. If you look at the Greek, it's kind of funny. These are like when he says, "For I consider that I am not inferior to the most super-duper extra apostles." That's the sarcasm that comes out in the Greek. So we know he's not talking about real apostles because we know what his attitude was towards true apostles, his contemporaries. He actually had this attitude in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So his attitude towards his actual fellow apostles was that he was the least because that he persecuted the church. So he's not talking about them. He's talking about these false so-called apostles, these super-duper extra apostles. That's who he's addressing here, where the criticism is coming from. Along with the criticism, I might add, most commentators think that this is a minority of the church at Corinth that share these same criticisms of these extra apostles. But something we've even seen in our world, Doesn't it seem like the minority tend to be the loudest, though? You have to address them because they might be the minority, but wow, they're a loud minority. So you can't just let them just roll. You have to address it. And I think Paul, hopefully that's what Paul's experiencing in the Corinthian church. I don't think the majority of them feel this way about him and criticize him. This is just that typical loud minority. So verse 6, he says, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. So, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Basically, he zoned up to this. In 1 Corinthians, we talked about this. He fully recognized that he was an unskilled speaker, kind of like me. Makes me feel kind of normal. Don't consider this my, you know, my thing. But Paul was used by the Lord, even though he was hard to look at, hard to listen to, and he was very clear about that. And he actually, in a sense, liked it that way because he wanted to separate himself from the speakers of the day. He didn't want the truth that he spoke to be about eloquence or about intellectual things, and that's why people were drawn to him. He was interested in being able to say, you know what, if you guys come to the Lord, it's because the Lord is powerful, not because I'm such a great speaker. And that's what he's saying about here, thoroughly manifest. Basically, I was an open book among you. Actually, all of them were. They were real guys. They weren't like these fakes and phonies that he's going to continue to address. And that's what he's saying in verse 6. And then verse 7, he says, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? So he's asking himself, maybe I made a mistake here. Because something else going on in their culture, we've talked about this before, even though Paul attempted to speaking the gospel of God free of charge, he did that to avoid any connection with, once again, these false teachers that actually did charge, and they charged big amounts of money, and people expected that because if you were a great speaker, you were expected to make a big payout. So they actually they thought that as a negative thing with Paul, that he didn't charge, because only amateurs would do that. Only amateur speakers that weren't that great would go out there and speak to the culture of the day and not take pay from it. So they kind of, once again, it was a ding on him. Plus, he wasn't a great speaker on top of it. So it just kind of accentuated the problem that they had with the culture of the day being a great speaker in a big thing. So he was kind of, Paul was in a damned if you do, damned if you don't situation. By not charging, they kind of lost respect for him because of the culture of the day. But at the same time, he didn't want to charge them because he wanted to separate himself from these false teachers that did and actually made a killing off of speaking to God's people. So he's kind of having a Paul-to-Paul moment here. Maybe I messed up by doing this. And then related, verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lack, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. So now he feels like, man, maybe I wronged the other churches. And on top of that, the churches of Macedonia, which we learned in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, these weren't wealthy Christians. These were the Christians from Philippi, from Thessalonica, from Berea. They were in deep poverty, it said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and yet they were the ones coming to Paul's assistance to take care of his financial need when he was speaking to the Corinthians, which, once again, if you guys remember, was Corinth a poor church or a rich church? We figure likely Corinth was a wealthy church because of where they were located, place of commerce, economy. I mean, it was probably like living in New York City. I mean, that's where all the money was. So likely it was a church full of money. So Paul had a unique reason to not take money from them. It's not that they didn't have it. Once again, he was just trying to separate himself from the money culture of the day and not make it about that. Because with the Corinthians, everything was about money, probably. Unlike the Macedonians, and if you guys have ever noticed this about people, there's always exceptions, but generally speaking, who are the most giving, freely giving people? Is it the poor among us usually, the not so well off, or is it the rich people? Rich people, they have the money. You would think they'd be less burdened by that and more carefree in their giving, but they actually tend to be not that way. They really scrutinize where their money goes, and letting go of their money tends to be a big deal. There are always exceptions. We like to see those exceptions of rich people that don't live like they're rich and are very giving with their money, but it's usually a sight to see, kind of an exception. So that's what he's saying in verse 9. And then 10 and 11, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Ohio. What is this boasting again? 1 Corinthians 9. Almost a whole chapter devoted on boasting on this fact that he was able to preach the gospel free of charge. That was one of his biggest boasts. That's why he was a tent maker, and he went around really pretty much everywhere, not just in Corinth, working for a living and not living off the gospel, even though he had every right to, as he argued. In verse 11, he says, well, why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Of course, he did it. He actually did the harder thing. That is evidence of his love for them, is what he's saying in verse 11. Verse 12, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. In a nutshell, what he's saying, well, he's going to continue to preach the gospel free of charge because he does want to keep separating himself from these false apostles, so that he's different from them. He stands out from them in this way to most churches. So he's going to continue to do that, continue to use that as a boast. Verse 13, calling him out, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So these guys, just like Satan, the image we have of Satan, not really great. You know, when Halloween's about to roll around, and if you're going to dress like Satan, what's the costume? Typically, the pitchfork, the tail, grotesque. Even the things connected with Satan, dark and ugly, scary, that's our human, totally non-biblical picture of what these dark things are. But the funny thing is, whether they're things directly connected to Satan or things that exist in the church, like false teachers, false prophets, they don't let it all hang out, their ugliness. Their deception, you would never know it. They dress well, they speak well, they look like people, oh, I want to be like that guy. Satan himself, angel of light. Someday, in the near future, we all hope, in the tribulation, Satan is going to really come out of the closet, and everybody's going to love the way he looks, the way he speaks. He's going to be a guy held in high admiration. He's going to speak great, look great. That's what Satan does. He doesn't look anything like our, storybook kind of pictures of him. So we shouldn't be fooled by people that teach falsely. Let their words tell you everything that you need to know about them compared to Scripture, to navigate who's really, like Paul, an actual man of God. So verse 16, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little, just like these other guys. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. So just like in verse 1, he's saying again, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. So kicking into a heavy sarcastic gear is what he's about to do. Starting with verse 20, verse 19, for you put up with fools gladly. Kind of like what he said in verse 4, where he says, you put up with another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus, gladly putting up with these fools, these false teachers. And then, since you are, you yourselves are so wise, or so smart, a lot of sarcasm there. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts you, if one strikes you on the face? I can't imagine putting up with that gladly. You know, there's a hint here. I think when you talk about bondage, I think of legalism. That's where I came out of. That's not something that I would want to put up with gladly, just put up, period. Yet they seem to be gladly drawn to back to legalism. And then what tends to go with legalism is authoritarianism. Imagine a church leader who devours you, who takes from you, who exalts himself and strikes you on the face. So, you know, once again, as Patrick announced, you know, we're starting with our first invitation to maybe a future pastor. That guy shows any sign of that, Sam's not signing up for that. You know, I'm not looking for that. I don't think anybody's looking to be abused. Who wants to be abused by their future pastor? Nope. That'll be an easy one for me. I'm at least that smart. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but if I see that coming, Sam's heading for the hills. But these guys, that's what they're signing up for. So once again, he's pointing out their foolishness. And even more so, verse 21, to our shame, I say that we're too weak for that. Which, once again, kind of funny, sarcasm. Like, this is how weak we are. We can't even abuse you guys like all these other guys are doing. But whatever anyone is bold, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. Another disclaimer. You have to give it to Paul. If you're going to speak in sarcasm, I do this a lot too, throw out a lot of disclaimers so people understand I'm not, you know, I'm being a human here. Work with me. Because I've had my sarcasm mistaken many times. No, I was sarcastic. I really didn't mean that. So, once again, Paul is teaching us the proper use of sarcasm. So, I speak foolishly, guys. I am bold also. And so he continues, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. We definitely know sarcasm is in this one because we know that's not Paul's heart. He says in Galatians, I'm sorry. Where's my verse here? Let me get caught up. Yeah, he says in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So once again, these false teachers were making a big deal out of the fact that, oh, we're Hebrews, we're Israelites, we're the seed of Abraham. And Paul, of course, he considered himself, and really on paper, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a Pharisee. We all know his resume. He tops any of their resumes. So he's once again, being facetious and pointing out that these guys think they're Hebrews. Oh, you're looking at the Hebrew of Hebrews right here. And then verse 23, are they ministers or servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. Disclaimer again, I am more. And then he goes on, we're not going to reread that long list of stuff, but the interesting thing is that word minister is more like servants of Christ. They say they're servants of Christ, but have they endured all these things that he's going to list out? No, these guys, that was a title for them. Paul lived out that title. He was a true minister and a servant, as he points out as you read verses 23 all the way down to 27. That's quite a resume right there. Proof that he was who he said he was. They don't have a resume like that. The true marks of a servant and a minister of the Lord. And why is that? Why is that a true mark? He says, again, got this written down somewhere. I thought I did. Well, I'll have another opportunity to come back to that one anyway. So, but verse 28, I want to pull out there because he says, besides these other things, besides all these hardships that I endured as a servant and minister of the Lord, what comes upon me daily? What's the real burden for Paul? A look into his heart, a deep concern or care for all the churches. And then 29, he uses as an example. Who is weak and I am not also weak? He feels their pain, almost like children. He considered them his spiritual children. So when they were enduring things, and when they had weaknesses and had to work through things, he felt that same thing. I feel like way more than these hardships that didn't happen on a daily basis. This is what his challenge was daily. And then on the flip side of dealing with and feeling their own infirmities, he says, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? He got really upset, as we saw in verse 2, talking about godly jealousy. He had a godly jealousy for his people. As once again, as a groomsman, very highly protective of these believers, and it upset him. And I have a sneaky suspicion you didn't want to upset Paul. He seemed like a really fiery kind of guy. I feel like his heart, that was really the challenging thing, is verse 28 and 29, not so much the hardships. The hardships he's just using to promote the fact that he was the real deal. Not just anybody signs up for hardships like that. So verse 30 says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. And what is this infirmity? Well, Stephen's actually teaching next week. That's what I hear anyway. So that's the topic he's going to use, this thorn in the flesh that probably most of us are familiar with. We don't know what it was, but there was a purpose in that infirmity. So all this boasting that he did, he's doing it to make a point. He's doing it to address the criticisms of the minority, the criticisms of the false apostles that he was dealing with. But really what he liked to boast in was the infirmity, because the infirmity kept him humble. It kept these things that Paul did have on his resume from going to his head. He needed that. He'll say that in chapter 12. He needed that thorn in the flesh to keep him on ground level and to not be like these other apostles. So that'll be Stephen's job next week, is to pull that out. But I like what he said in chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And then verse 32 and 33, that's really it all. In Damascus, that's where it all started. Like, right out of the gun, Paul was doing crazy things as an apostle. His time in Damascus and, you know, speaking of humility, being let out of a window and escaping that way, it started early with Paul and never really ended, this life of being a true apostle. So after that laundry list of stuff, and I didn't even say that, verse 31, I skipped over this one, for the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So that list, for most of us, we would be like, yeah, whatever. Like, who really has gone through that much? Like, what a storyteller you are, Paul. So he has to say, no, really, really. I'm not lying, and it started in Damascus. So I thought that was kind of funny that he pulls that out. But, you know, with a resume like that, it made me think of what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, but also persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, really everywhere. They seemed to follow him everywhere. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's what I meant to pull out earlier. That's what separates the men from the boys when it comes to determining who's true from who's false in regards to men of God. That was not the example of these false apostles. They were not suffering the persecution that Paul was suffering. Quite the opposite. And then he goes on to say, but evil men and imposters will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I think we're all living towards the end of history. And I think we've seen that just in our lifetimes. Things have not gotten better in that way. They are getting worse and worse. Evil men and imposters getting worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived right within our own church walls. First Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then he says again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside from fables. And that time is now, guys, I think, right? Just a shameless plug for Friday night's study in Jeremiah. There's a verse we've read over and over again that kind of goes along with this, Jeremiah 5, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. So we like to put all the blame on these false teachers. But so many in the church today, they love to have it so. They have itching ears. They want to hear of things that fit in with the culture of the day. They don't want to stand out on God's word. In this, you know, in the last couple weeks, we're all tracking the news. Charlie Kirk. It's been a very obvious thing that stood out just with that whole thing. And that's what he stood up for. He did what I would say in, let's see here, I had another good verse. Hopefully I wrote it down. In Ephesians, to me, this is a verse that he did well. Ephesians 5, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's not our job, you know, if we're going to take this whole message, you know, what's the big takeaway? Our job as believers isn't to be tolerant, to people who pervert the gospel, that preach another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Because guess what, guys? As we found out in the last couple weeks, they're not going to be tolerant of you. Have you ever noticed that Christians and believers were expected to be tolerant? But boy, they aren't going to return that favor. And Charlie Kirk was a great example of that. He exposed them. Now, one thing I will have to say, if you've ever watched him, maybe to a fault sometimes, he exposed things in a better way than most of us could do. He was very eloquent, but he did it with love and compassion. He rarely, if ever, got angry and made it about who's right or who's wrong. And we could learn a lesson from that. So as I say, be tolerant, I don't mean intolerant in a hateful kind of way. I mean, don't fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Expose them in a similar kind of way. That is our job, to have godly jealousy, just like Paul had godly jealousy. Be jealous over this relationship that we have here with each other. Don't let God's people be led astray. Do your part to expose those things that would seduce our fellow members to going off into left field somewhere, just like these false apostles did. So I guess that would be my main takeaway from this message. Use a little godly jealousy. Be intolerant in a good way. In a good way. And yeah, Lord, let that be our prayer. So if you would stand, we'll go ahead and pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, in your name, we can only do this thing. So often, Lord, our flesh creeps in and Lord, interferes with our words. Lord, we don't want to be jerks for you. Lord, we want to stand for truth. And do it your way. So, Lord, as we, as always, try to navigate these crazy times we live in, Lord, just give us wisdom, give us the words, give us the right attitudes, Lord, to do what you've called us to do. And that is, Lord, to expose these things and help forge your kingdom, both within these walls and without. So, Lord, help us to do that. In your name, amen.